Well, good morning. I think there's some kind of holiday today. Don't remember what that is. Anybody? No, just kidding. Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers, grandmothers. Do we have any great-grandmothers? That's always something special. Anybody here that's a great-grandmother? No? We got one. Where? Oh, Helen is a great-grandmother. No, you're not. You're not old enough to be a great-grandmother, Helen. Don't lie to me. All right, we have one great-grandmother. Well, I'd just like to give everybody a round of applause for our mothers today. Happy Mother's Day. It's a blessing. We used to have a competition when I was a kid. Have y'all ever been in the middle of a competition on Mother's Day? Who's the oldest mother? Who's the youngest mother? Who has the most kids? Who has blah, 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 blah. We're not going to do that. Y'all are all so selfless mothers, and so we're just going to applaud you all. Appreciate you all. And so wanted to get that out, kind of out of the way, so we could do that this morning. But thank you again for all the things that you do, mothers. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the life that you've given to us. We thank you for the very breath that we breathe, and for the voices that you've given us to worship you. Father, we thank you for our hearts that have been renewed and recreated in your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the indwelling of your Spirit. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would open your Bibles to the epistle named 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we've gotten to where we are looking at verse 17 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So if you can remember back that far a couple weeks ago, we began talking about a therefore. Remember, there was a therefore in verse 13. We said it was a transition to show us what it looks like to always praise God. Remember the little handout? I told you not to get used to it, but you should still remember getting it because it's such a rare occurrence to get a handout with fill in the blanks on it. And there were seven reasons there to always praise God, and because I gave it to you on a handout, I'm not going to repeat those things for you. But in a nutshell, I said that the reason that we are always to praise God is that expressing praise is part of experiencing joy. Expressing praise for the child of God is part of experiencing joy in this life for the child of God. So if we're to live a joyful life, or as we said last week, a life characterized by true or biblical happiness, then we need to live a life of praise. Because if we do not praise God as we ought to do, then we will not experience the joy that He has planned for us. So this therefore, back in verse 13, introduces us how it is that we are to live that life of praise. And the umbrella command here, you remember, for this section is to hope. It is to place our confidence in that which is to come, the grace that is coming. And that's the command, kind of the filter through which we are looking at the rest of the commands that follow it. And you remember that one of those was to be holy. Be holy as I am holy, God said. Be holy so that you can remember where your hope and your holiness lies. Be holy so that in your life you constantly have God's character before you, reminding you of who He is and what He has done, so that you can remember your hope. But I mentioned that there were some other parts to this. In fact, I mentioned that there were three other parts to this, and we're looking at another one of those today. It's right in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay. Now, it's reasonable to say, I think, that the readers that Peter was writing to met the first condition. If you address as Father. Remember that we started, they are chosen exiles. They're newly born. They had a new birth in Jesus Christ. They have a permanent possession or an inheritance as children of God. Peter said that they were obedient children. They meet the condition. They address as Father, the impartial judge of all men. They have a permanent, unchanging relationship with Him as His child. And as obedient children, they're in fellowship with Him. Peter says, because of that, they need to live in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear. Now, you might be one of the people that bothers. Don't raise your hand. It bothers a lot of people to say that because He is your Father and He impartially judges, live fearfully. Because for those people, they don't see how the confidence that we are to have in Jesus Christ and the joy that we're supposed to have in this life when we always praise God, how those things can coexist with fear. Does that mean that we are to live a life in a realm of our own making that is filled with abject terror? That seeming disagreement, that seeming incongruence in the ideas here has led a lot of people to lessen the concept, to lessen the impact of it. And so they say, well, that really means to live in awe of God. Awe. That it's because God is so awesome. Well, awe is definitely part of it, right? But you can be in awe of a lot of things that aren't going to judge you, that have no partiality at all. They're just inanimate objects. You can be in awe of something outside. You can be in awe of the snow on the mountains. We've seen a lot this last year, right? You can be in awe of creation. You can be in awe of somebody who has no power over you, no power to judge you, or no likelihood of ever impacting your lives, whether that is a person or an object or a concept. And that is not what Peter is talking about in this passage. Something that has no ability to impact you. This is not some undirected awe. It's not speaking just of the awesomeness of God's character, though His character is awesome. What Peter is talking about is fear of God's judgment. And he says it's an impartial judgment by a God who judges everyone. That means you and me and everybody. So there are some people that try to lessen the concept of fear. And then there are some people who know that it's not enough to understand what Peter is saying here to say that it means awe. And so they say, well, it really means reverence. Which is technically very correct. If you look in a dictionary, reverence and fear are very similar concepts, synonyms. To fear something is to revere it. To revere it is to fear it at its most basic level. But you know, recently I was in a room with a lot of buffet tables in it. And in that room, there were also a lot of people in that room that some might call reverends. A lot of them. Hundreds of them. The people that you might call reverends. And you know what was true about them? A lot of them wear funny little collars. I used to wear one myself, so I can say it's funny. Funny little collars. And they smile a lot. And they quote quippy, humorous scriptures a lot. And they never seem to have a harsh word for anybody. That's a room full of reverends for you. And so in our culture, reverence doesn't mean quite the same thing that Peter's talking about in this passage. See, reverence in our society has become a picture of kind of pleasant passivity. And again, that is not the picture. There is no passivity here. God is judging impartially, actively, all of humanity. There is no passivity, and there is at least some profound unpleasantness for somebody. And I think in our culture, in our time, that fear is perhaps the best way to state it. Live fearfully. Seems very clear. The question, though, it becomes, what are we fearing? What judgment of God are we talking about? And very importantly to that understanding is, when is the judgment that we're talking about? In this case. Because you realize there's a problem. Because this verse doesn't just say that God judges impartially. It says he judges impartially according to each one's work. And if that's ultimate last time, day of the Lord, eternal kind of judgment, eternal life or eternal death kind of judgment, we have a problem. Because my Bible says something different than that. 2 Timothy 1, beginning of verse 8 says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his grace, which he granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Another couple of verses that you probably know well, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And Paul stated it as clearly as anyone else that I can think of. Romans 11, 6. "But if it is by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." They're incongruent concepts. In other words, they can't both be right. I've said something similar before, but when a passage talks about judgment on the basis of works, that means one of two things. That we are either in a heap of trouble, we are in big time trouble, or it's talking about something else. Based on these passages I've just read, I think it's fair to say that Peter is talking about something else than ultimate, final, last day kind of judgment. This passage is talking about something else. Now, how do I know that? There are quite a few reasons. I'll mention a couple of them. The first is just the context. What was the context of 1 Peter chapter 1? We're talking about how to have joy in the midst of trying circumstances on the earth. We're talking about how to fix our hope completely on the coming grace of God now. Meaning, it is coming. It hasn't gotten here yet. It's coming. We're talking about how to live here now in the light of what is coming in the present. The context is not ultimate. It is not final. We're talking about how to fix our hope right now. We're talking about having a mechanism in place in our lives for joy. Now, the second reason is this, that the word here for judge means that God is doing this presently, right now, on an ongoing basis. You could read the verse like this if you want. "If you address as Father the one impartially judging according to each one's work." If you care about it, I know there are a couple that do. It's a present participle, ongoing basis. He's judging impartially right now. It is not possible that this be both ultimate and final at the same time that it is present and continuous. This is a judgment that is going on right now. Meaning that for us, there are non-eternal, possibly very dire consequences to our actions in this life. That God is actively and impartially judging right now. Now, this word for impartial is an interesting way of saying impartial. It's kind of a benign word in English, but it means that God does not receive the face. He's not looking at you in your eyeballs when you're seeing this. He's not looking at your identity in the temporal process of judgment that we're talking about. Your identity means your destiny. When he looks in your face, he sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to you by faith in his death and his resurrection. When he looks in your face, he sees your ultimate destiny. But in this ongoing temporal process, this time-bound, present, ongoing process, he doesn't receive the face. He's impartial. You know what he sees? Hands. And when our hands do things worthy of judgment, he judges. Now, this is a fortunate thing for me that he doesn't receive the face. He doesn't care how ugly your face is. He doesn't care how pretty your face is. He's not looking at it. He's worried about what your hands are doing. Face doesn't matter. Believer, unbeliever, the judgment is impartial. And that means that if a believer behaves like an unbeliever, he should generally expect the experience of an unbeliever in this life. See, if we're to be holy, we should expect the experience of holiness. If we are not holy, we should expect the misery, the experience of unholiness. Now, husbands, that means that if we don't love our wives like Christ loved the church, we have no right to expect the experience of a Christ-like response from them. We should not even expect that experience. We should not expect Christ to be emulated in our marriage. We have no reason to expect anything different. The same is true, women, if you don't respect your husbands, the same thing. You should not expect the experience of a Christ-like response from him. If we lie, we cheat, we steal, if we're unfaithful in our work, unfaithful in our marriage, if we are cruel instead of kind, if we are passive in our goodness and active in our selfishness, if we are unrighteous and unfair to the poor, if we are divisive instead of peacemakers, we should expect judgment for that in the here and now. We should expect it. This is not about who we are at this level. It's about what we're doing. It does not change who our Father is. It does not change our future destiny. But it does change our present experience. And Peter says that God is impartial in this. So it's a motivator. There are negative and positive motivators. Right? This sounds kind of like a negative one to me. If a believer fails to fear the Lord in this life, then he should expect to suffer in this life as one who does not know the Lord. Fearing the Lord has a lot of different aspects throughout Scripture. One probably jumps to your mind, Proverbs 1:7. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But there's a lot of other references, not too many to list, but I'll list a few. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, fearing the Lord is obedience. That fearing the Lord is valuing obedience to the Lord above obedience to anything else. And in Ecclesiastes, it's depicted as the sum and total fulfillment of life on this earth, that it's the greatest thing, the most fulfilling thing that you can do. Joshua 24:14 says, fearing the Lord looks a lot like worship. It's like serving the Lord. Habakkuk. Now, there's a winner for you. When was the last time you flipped open to Habakkuk? Habakkuk 2:20 says that fearing the Lord is being silent before him. In other words, being quiet and listening. Other places say that fearing the Lord is trusting in him, that fearing the Lord is sincerity in your actions. Fearing the Lord means that God welcomes you into his presence. Psalm 25:2 says that fearing the Lord is the foundation of instruction, and not only wisdom, meaning that you can't truly even receive knowledge or instruction without placing the Lord's priorities in your life as your own, without respecting that not doing that brings impartial consequences from God himself, judgment. So he says on your stay here, fear the Lord. Sounds like we're at a hotel or something, doesn't it? Some kind of vacation. It's kind of the idea. On your stay here, fear the Lord. He gives us a reason for that. We're to fear God because we know something about God, and we're to fear God because we know something about ourselves. And again, there's a negative and a positive aspect to the knowledge. He gives us the negative first, and that's what we usually prefer. Give me the bad news first, right? It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. says we're to fear God because we were not redeemed with things that perish. We were not redeemed with things that pass away. Again, you see, it's kind of funny to me every time I read this. Peter considers silver and gold like milk and eggs in God's economy. Perishable. It'll rot. Good for nothing but burning up. We fear God instead of fearing those things. Now back then it might have meant that we fear the one true God instead of things made out of silver and gold. You know where our problem lies today? We fear the ones that have those things, silver and gold, more than ourselves. We fear the people that can withhold those things from us. Peter is saying, we don't have to fear futile things. You shouldn't fear futile things. And we don't have to fear them no matter how many generations before us have done so. It doesn't have to be a tradition. Now, you know this. Are there consequences in your life to not having enough silver and gold? Enough cash in your pocket? Yeah. Peter's not saying there's not consequences to it. He's saying that you should fear God more than any of those consequences. Don't fear things that can be bought. Don't fear things that can be destroyed. Don't fear things that have a price, that are perishable. Fear things that have no price and are imperishable. It says, don't fear those things, particularly because they contributed nothing to your price. You were not redeemed or purchased by those things. It is futility, you realize. Just understand it. It's futility for someone who lives forever, who has eternal life as his possession, to fear things that do not. Agreed? You live forever. You should not fear things that are going to pass. That goes for things. That goes for people. Why on earth would you fear somebody that is perishing when you are imperishable, when you have eternal life? Why do we fear them if their shelf life is ticking? It says, don't fear those things. They have no part in eternity. They didn't purchase you. You're not accountable to them. That's the negative side of our knowledge. The things that we know are not true. But you know, we have a reason to be confident in the things that we know are not true because we have a positive side to this knowledge. And right off the bat, just in the language, we know that it is nothing like the negative side. It's not just a misunderstanding of the negative side of this. You might even use the biblical terminology, as far as the east is from the west. It'd be appropriate. There's a very strong contrasting word. We don't have this flexibility in English, but the word but, there is an adversative word, an adversative conjunction. It means what it sounds like, that these are conceptual adversaries, enemies of each other. They oppose each other. What comes before is the enemy of what comes after. It says, you were not redeemed by perishable things, far from it, but you were redeemed. There was a price paid for you, and you were redeemed by something precious, the precious blood of Christ. And he tries to describe it, so he uses the word like. It's like the blood of a pure, unblemished lamb. The closest human analogy that he could get to the purity of his blood, it was like that. But it wasn't. It wasn't lamb's blood. It was the blood of Christ. Perfect, absolutely clean, absolutely sufficient in any measure to pay the full price. It is unequaled in value. There is no other blood that could pay that price. No other blood that could redeem us. It says in verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for our sake. Remember, I said a few weeks back that if you just couldn't help yourself, if you just had to look ahead, and I saw some of you do it, so it's okay. If you just had to, when we were talking about what it meant to be chosen according to the foreknowledge earlier in the chapter, that you could look at verse 20. Well, we're there now. This tells us what the content of the foreknowledge is. the foreknowledge according to which we were chosen. It tells us what God foreknew, or maybe better if you understand it this way, whom God foreknew. And it says in verse 20 that God foreknew Jesus Christ, that He was there loving us, that He was there on our behalf. He was there, He was knowable before the foundation of the world, and God knew Him then. But like the prophets that he mentioned earlier, he ministered in this time, in the last times, for the sake of the church. He appeared. His Christ appeared for our sake, for our benefit, so that we could know whose blood it was that purchased us, so that we could know Him. But He also did it so that we could know God. Verse 21 says, who through Him are believers in God? He came so that by His life, by His death, and by His resurrection, that we could believe in God, that we could believe in Jesus Christ, and through Him we believe in God the Father. Because God was behind the whole idea, and He brought it about. He says, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead so that we could trust and hope in Him and His promise, because we would see His promised plan in action. And you realize that people had trusted in God's promise for years before this. Right? That's how they were saved. They trusted in God's promise that He would one day deal with sin. But the idea here is that we're built up in our hope, built up in our trust, so that it would be deepened and strengthened that much more. Because we began to see God's perfect plan executed perfectly to give us deeper trust and greater hope. See, up to that point, the details of the plan were very privileged information, right? God was the only one who knew Him by name, the one who would do this. But in Jesus Christ, God has given us a portion of His own privilege. He's given us information that was His privileged information. And that privileged information tells us something. There was a command here. It's nice to talk about all this other stuff, but there was a command that he's trying to explain here. Excuse me for a minute. I told Bill a couple weeks ago I was in the summer dress code. I'm wishing I had followed it today. All right, now I'm going to ask you again, though. Y'all can hear me without my jacket on, right? Okay, good. Good, good, good. All right. I'll probably get a little bit louder now that I'm not hot, but see, that privileged information tells us something. Remember, we're talking about a command. He says, conduct yourselves in fear. Live fearfully. Fear God because He redeemed you. Fear God because He controls life and death itself in eternity and in the present. He maintains control over the physical and the spiritual parts of it. He is a powerful being. And He is the one you call Father. That powerful being is your daddy. But I want you to remember that we are not to fear condemnation from our Father. The familial link of faith that we have with Him as His child through Jesus Christ, through our faith that made us the sons of God, as it talks about in Galatians, made us the children of God. That's not at risk. We do not have condemnation to fear. We fear discipline as His children. Hebrews 12, verse 9 says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Speaking in generalities, okay, stick with me here. Not everybody respects their father all the time, but generally speaking, in the creation, this is the way this works. Right, fathers? Yeah, Father's Day is coming, guys. He says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. And then John said in Revelation chapter 3, when he's talking to the church at Laodicea, when God is addressing this church, he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." God's discipline for us is a mark of his love for us. See, earthly fathers can discipline inappropriately. They can abuse that power, and they do. But that's a perversion of God's discipline. God's discipline is good. God's discipline has holiness in store for us so that we can be full of joy in our life. It's for our good. Because you realize, maybe if you've been looking at this, that fearing God is a shortcut. Do you realize that? That fearing God is a shortcut to holiness, in a manner of speaking. You know what a shortcut? The discipline. Fearing God shortcuts the discipline part of the equation. He disciplines us because he loves us. He disciplines us to make us holy so that we can have joy. But if we're holy because we fear God, then we need no discipline. Be holy, fear God, live joyfully. Whatever it takes, he wants that joy for you. But if you fear God, it takes a lot less. A part of that joy that we have in this life, part of the hope, the reason that we are to be holy, and therefore the reason that we are to fear God, is because he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. He sent Jesus Christ to shed his precious blood to purchase a perishing people so that they could live forever with him. As we remembered yesterday, so that we shall always be with him. So that they could live forever with him. Fearing the Lord is a shortcut to holiness. And so it's a shortcut to joy. And holiness gives us cause to remember the one who is holy. And that's what we're doing this morning. God sent Jesus so that we could believe in him. And so when we remember him, we remember God. This morning we're remembering that in a way that Jesus gave as a personal gift to his disciples. Now at El Paso Bible Church, this may not be true everywhere, so I want to make sure I mention it each time. We desire everyone who believes in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, for eternal life. We want you to take communion with us when we do that this morning. Children, I'm going to use the phrase that the best children's director I've ever had the pleasure to know used. 1, 2, 3, eyes on me. All right, if you haven't been listening to me at all for the last half hour or so, listen now. Even if you haven't been listening to me yet, children, I want you, my children, eyes on me. I want you to obey your parents. Okay? I want you to obey your parents. If they say it's time, it's time. If they say it's not, it's not. All right? Everybody? Nod heads? Yes, children? All right. Good. My children? Nod heads? Yes. All right. So as is our custom, I'm going to give you some time. Now that time may be for conversation with God, but it might be for confession. But whatever you need to use it for, whatever you need to do your business with God, to make sure that you're coming to this table in purity as much as you are able. I'm going to give you that time now, and then in a few minutes I'll ask the men to come forward. All right?